Yes, open to the book of Galatians chapter 1. This is Paul's letter to the several churches of the Asian province of Galatia in the first century, which may have included churches like Ephesus who were in that province. And so let's turn to that wonderful epistle of the Apostle Paul, which begins here as a stern rebuke to the church. He's calling them back to their first love. And so I'll read the entire first chapter of Galatians as our text for this morning. So the Apostle Paul writes these words, "Paul, an apostle not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie. Afterward I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me." Amen. Our Father, we praise you for this apostle. We praise you, Father, for his testimony of conversion, for his credentials as a true apostle of Jesus Christ and purveyor of a gospel that is not from men, but is from God. We pray we hear that very gospel this day and in all of our worship services, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Apostle Paul starts out with this resume, and he talks about who he is, not an apostle of men, but of God. He talks about his gospel not receiving it from men, but from God. He gives this whole resume of God showing himself to him, which the story to us is well known from the book of Acts and the retelling of it by Paul in other places, even here. And Paul goes on to talk about not conferring with flesh and blood on the merits of this revelation that he's received directly from Jesus Christ. He was recognized by these churches in that way as an apostle chosen by God. And so he reminds them of this in his opening salutation. And it's a wonderful and heartfelt admonishment. And so we go into this, and I'm going to begin at verse 6. And he said, I marvel, and I hope you've recognized by now, that when you read from the Gospels, and Jesus begins a statement by speaking to his disciples by saying, I marvel, it's usually his marveling at something bad, not something good that you've done. He doesn't usually marvel at how saintly we are. He doesn't usually marvel at how wonderful and righteous and charitable we are. He usually marvels at our unbelief. And so the apostle, the true brother and of Christ, the Son of God, as all his children are, takes on and imitates Christ in this. And so he marvels at them for something bad and not for something good. I marvel that you're turning away. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him, Christ, who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. It's inconceivable that you could turn away from the gospel and not turn away from Christ. And so he points that out, and he makes this a very personal indictment of your love for Christ. So there is a gospel. He spoke of it. He said, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, there's only one. And there's no one qualified, even more qualified than he is, even an angel from heaven, an emissary from the spiritual realms of heavenly glory, have no authorization to change the gospel which they receive from him and we receive. There is a gospel. There's only one. There is an evangel. That's what we would call the gospel in Greek. We all know about the power of saving belief in that gospel. Many of us have walked in it for many years. Some have strayed. Some have taken circuitous paths, wavering between doctrinal understanding and personal rationalizations. Some come for counsel of the brethren, some wallow in a lukewarm walk and a misty understanding of concrete truths. Some walk away, and some return. Some remain in physical presence and are missing in action spiritually. Why, we might rightly ask. Even in the first century, even with the Apostle Paul standing before us, presenting the gospel, ordering the church according to the dictates of Christ's gospel, even the early church struggled with hanging on to the essential truths of the gospel. The essential nature of the Christian walking in love in honor of his first love, who is always Christ. They even struggled with it then. So we struggle with it now. And you know, it's interesting how the epistles don't grow old. They speak to the same conditions in men, in believers and unbelievers, all down through the ages. Not much has changed in us. I've learned from experience, bolstered by statements like this one from Paul, that though the gospel of God is the singular, unique force in this life to save souls, there is no other, that our attachment to it is still a very fragile thing. It has power to save, but our attachment to it is fragile. So I borrowed my title from the cultural mandate of the church, part 8. My title is A Little Leaven. Leaven. All right? The yeast. The bacterial explosion that you add to dough to turn it into bread. Right? A little leaven. I borrowed from a later verse in the epistle. Leaven refers in Scripture almost always to sin. You might know that when you have ever attended a Seder, and we have actually done Seders at our Passover time of the year when we gather here, that there is a tradition in Jewish households to make sure all the leaven is out of the house. They root it out, and they eat unleavened bread only on that day. And they do this big ritual where they look under couches, and they look in cabinets, and they scour the place and make sure any form of leaven is out of the house. Leaven is symbolic of sin. And it only takes a little leaven to do the work of leavening the whole lump, just as it only takes a little sin to begin that course of infecting us with a lukewarm walk for Christ. So it only takes a little leaven to do the work of leavening the whole lump, the lump of dough that is mixed with it, in order to make it rise, in order to make it puff up. And from a biologically and bacterially correct view, I'm not politically correct, but I like being bacterially correct in my statements, it only takes a little to infect the whole lump. It's an infection, right? And so here we're given the admonishment of the great apostle to the churches of Asia to beware of even a little leaven, because our hold on our first love is a fragile thing. And we must guard it and protect it. Our purpose in this sermon series is to investigate the power of the gospel to change human culture. And why would we want to do that? I'll tell you why, very simply. Because our religion is not a compartmentalized little part of our lives. It has to encompass Christ in the totality of our lives. And so if the surrounding culture of us is not amenable or favorable or friendly to Christians, we have to continue to create our own. That's what last week's sermon was about. There ought to at least be a robust Christian culture in your houses. Right? There ought to be a household ordered in such a way that honors God and meditates before God in a way that honors Him, and looks into the Word and proclaims the Word and builds an ability to defend the Word of God. It must be in our own households. The days that we set aside ought to be days that God has told us to set aside, at least as a first order of business, like our Sabbath time together. Our house, our culture, must be Christianized first if we're to have a friendly culture around us, and if we're to affect the world for God, which is certainly our mandate. So our purpose in this series is to investigate the power of the gospel to change human culture, to turn a society of believers toward a solid, God-honoring lifestyle, and for that to affect an entire civilization. And we have such great precedent of that happening in history. And I'm going to give you one in just a moment. Ephesus. Ephesus, one of the Asian churches, was founded by Paul. And on the occasion of his visit, we read of a mass conversion there from the book of Acts. A mass conversion in that great city. Now, let's get an idea about Ephesus. Ephesus is in modern Turkey. All right? The Mediterranean pond. Right? It was a great metropolis of that day. Not a minor little city-state. Big place. Metropolitan. People from all over the world met there. Religions from all over the world practiced their religions there. It's full of shrines and temples to gods and goddesses, the most notable of which was the goddess Artemis, or Diana, right, in the Roman estimation. So on the occasion of Paul's visits, we read of a mass conversion there through the gospel and attending signs of the preeminence of God in His gospel over local legends and deities. Over local legends and deities. Luke records an incident worth noting, and so we read from the book of Acts chapter 19, verses 18 through 20, Luke writes, "And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all." But it goes on. "They counted up the value of the books, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver, so the word of God grew mightily and prevailed." Now, why do I add that in as an example in this series? Well, the gospel prevailed over the cults.
in a great city. This is not some small movement. And it's not even an incremental movement. It's an all of a sudden revival of a great city because the gospel was adhered to and God by the Holy Spirit poured out His love upon the people and a clarity of thought and mind, a conviction of heart to honor Him and throw away centuries of spiritist adulation and tradition. The few affected the many. And we witness a complete cultural reversal. The masses publicly turn toward God, they acknowledge Christ, they admit to personal sin, and take part in a spectacle of commitment like none I've ever seen in my lifetime, and at huge personal cost. No one said, you know, let's take these cultish books and be good stewards with the money and sell them to those who aren't converted. We'll bring these books and we'll bring back the 50,000 pieces of silver and give it to the church. They didn't even do that. They didn't want to keep infecting the masses with demonic teaching and falsehood and idolatry. So at huge personal cost, they threw them into a public burning ceremony. The new community of believers had sold themselves out to Christ and they have literally burned their bridges back to cultism and idolatry. They literally burned their way back. There was no turning back. So we thought. Yet though Ephesus may or may not be one of the churches referred to in this epistle, I suggest to you that it is. The church is in question of falling back into a dual-edged heresy that wavers between legalism and license. And this is what we struggle with all through the Christian centuries and millennia up till the present day. With regard to the Judaizing effect of legalism, Paul asks rhetorically, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith?" From Galatians 3. Verse 2. Did you receive it by doing works of the law, or did you receive it by faith? A perverse legalism corrupts the true gospel on the one hand, right? Making arbitrary laws and rules for people to follow to achieve righteousness on the one hand perverts the gospel, and an insistence upon works, an insistence upon measuring up in order that one may be considered a true convert to faith. Right? While on the other hand, a reactive counterswing teaches the perverse idea of complete liberty. Not a liberty from sin, but a liberty to sin. And you know, it's interesting, this whole concept of liberty. What American today hasn't grown up with some concept of liberty in his mind? And what do we mean today when we talk about liberty? I've got to tell you, I'll never forget, I took the kids to the second inauguration of the Bush administration. Back in, 2005, I think it was. We're standing there on the mall, and the newly re-elected president came out, and he gave a speech. And this was and I loved the man. I did. He had a great Christian witness before us. And this was like being at almost like a church service. I met more pastors that day than I ever met in one place in my life. There were hymns playing out over the loudspeakers through the whole time of it. So it was very inviting to evangelicals. And he came out and he talked about his new agenda. And this is where he first enunciated the Bush Doctrine in concrete terms. And he talked about something that astounded me. He said something to the effect that we're going to go throughout the world and we're going to find places where civil rights abuses abound and we're going to affect those countries so that they can enjoy the liberties that democracy provides and in effect install democracies in non-democratic countries. Now, I'm sorry to say that I believe that view professes a profound ignorance of history. There just is no great case of democracy where Christianity didn't first abound in the land. Democracy and liberty are the fruits of Christianity. It doesn't come from the other traditions. Only comes from those. They're the only ones that can sustain it, and that's why we see it decaying in our time. So when we speak of liberty today, what do we mean? The liberty to do anything we feel like doing. That's liberty today. You know what the founders meant when they talked about liberty? They talked about liberty from taxes. That's what they were talking about. They talked about liberty from having troops quartered in their homes against their wills. That's what they were talking about. They weren't talking about the liberty to stay home and have the government support you. That wasn't a liberty that they ever thought of. We have perverse views of liberty today because we have forgotten our roots. And so on the one hand, those concepts are always there. There's legalism on this side and license, which we like to call affectionately liberty, on the other side. And anyone that steals our liberty, we rise up and shake a fist at and do what we want to do and claim our individualism. Well, Paul's warring against these two concepts. And so from the other end of the doctrinal spectrum, he writes, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Well, guess what? When Paul spoke of liberty, he wasn't talking about the liberty to do anything you want in the moral realm. And he wasn't talking about liberty from taxation or quartering troops in your home. He was talking about you finally have been given a new nature by a divine revelation of the truth of God's gospel and the sacrifice of His Son that has now remade your very spirit, and you now have the power to, the liberty, if you will, not to sin, which before you didn't possess. That's what he's talking about here. Now, I've got to tell you, I've studied the movement of Reformed churches all my adult life, and it seems to me this is the very struggle within the ranks today. It doesn't change much. How do the people of God strike the right balance with regard to a doctrinal foundation that will produce a robust Christian culture? A path that rightly restricts certain moral choices, but preserves the inherent joy that should be the constant companion of the people of God. People of God have to be a joyful people, don't we? I mean, we've got it figured out. We know the end from the beginning, and we're going to be there. So how do we determine a God-honoring moral path to follow? The path, the moral base we adopt and respect and hand down to our children, is the foundation of a culture we hope to produce. Should we be a company of lawyers and finger pointers? Should we be a morally slothful bed of tolerance for all things? Or is there a doctrinal and practical balance between these, I dare say, heretical extremes? They have to be heretical if Paul says they are not the gospel. Right? And why is it so difficult, even in the churches of the first century, even when the apostles were still alive, to find this evasive cultural balance and moral stronghold? Paul does not seem amazed that Christians turn away from integral doctrinal truths and Christ-like moral lifestyles, but he seems amazed at the speed of their reversal. "I marvel," he says, "that you're turning away so soon." And note, he doesn't mince words here. He's not saying that they're turning away from a cold, abstract code of ethics. He's not saying that they're turning away from arbitrary ordinances or the man-made bylaws of some self-promoting spiritual oligarchs. Rather, he calls it as it is. Why, he asks, are you turning away from Christ? "Oh, foolish Galatians," he calls them. You know, I don't imagine Jack did wonders for the Galatian sense of self-esteem, do you? "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth,
before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. First of all, I want to point out that being called foolish is not a good thing when God's emissary does it. Being called bewitched is not a good thing or a neutral thing. It's a really bad, accursed thing to be bewitched. Alright? Or seduced by demonic teaching or witchcraft. Alright? So he's actually gone to that extent. That you've turned away, that you're bewitched, you've become foolish. There is a law for all to follow. And the apostle's not remiss to condense the formula in the precise way that Jesus condensed it and made it palatable and kept it spiritual and proved it was practical. You know, sometimes we think spiritual is not practical. But really, in most cases, it is. In most cases, I think I can show and hope I've shown over the years that immorality always eventually becomes cost prohibitive. Can't afford it anymore. Whatever it might be. Right? Maybe it's, let me just give an example that comes to mind, single motherhood. Single motherhood happens, we get that. We understand. We know about choices, we know about temptation to sin, we know about falling into sin. But you get enough single mothers on the dole out there, it becomes very, very costly, doesn't it, for a society. Right? It becomes very, very costly. Whereas, on the other hand, had we continued to stigmatize that kind of relationship, which we don't anymore, because we think love means tolerance of everything in it, and that love prohibits us from saying anything like, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you, that we don't go there anymore. And that's just one example. Divorce, another example, becomes totally cost prohibitive, doesn't it? I know so many men that cannot afford to be divorced. They're what we call, my friend, a Christian friend, calls divorce poor. Now they have to support two households. I know a man in business that lost half of his holdings in business because he got divorced. Immorality is very, very expensive. Alright, so spirituality can be shown to be very practical in some ways. And I think we should teach that relationship to our children and model it in our lives. But the apostle's not remiss to condense the formula in the precise way that Jesus did, which made it palatable, which means tasteful, right? Made it spiritual, kept it spiritual, because it is, right? And proved that it was still practical. And he said, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now that's spiritual, it's practical, and it's palatable, isn't it? No one would say, no, I'm not going to do that. That doesn't work for me. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Not a practical way of carrying on. So he's admonishing them further on in the epistle for acting in this way. The gospel of Christ has variously been called the gospel of truth. It's been called the gospel of peace, the gospel of repentance, the gospel of faith. But he urges the Galatians to remember that it is first and foremost the gospel of love. Love of Christ and love of Christ's church. We really have to begin again to model the idea that God loves the church. God loves the church and he expects those whom he loves to love those whom he loves. You can't be a good Christian without the church. That's why we urge membership in the church. So if the gospel of Christ is the gospel of love, and it includes the love of the church, the love of the brethren, and it's not some watered-down version of love, but consists in the same variety of love for one another that we have for ourselves, then love becomes the issue, the essential issue in the Christian culture. If the law of God can boil down to love, then love is a thing worth querying, isn't it? All the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor. Right? So the law can be boiled down to love. So if that's the case, then love is worth looking into. genuine. Oh, rather, let me go back here. So what does the Apostle Paul, what would he have Galatian culture look like? Well, the first point of love, especially where love of Christ is the issue, has to do with respect for the moral dictates of Christ, who is God. Moral uprightness goes along with love. And moral decadence is not love. And we're going to go on to show this through the scriptures. The requiring of stringent, arbitrary standards for one another will never be seen as love. We all see that. Yet neither does universal acceptance of every worldly choice amount to love. We can't go either way, right? You're following this. Genuine Christ-like love has a power of its own to push righteous moral behaviors to the surface. Our love of Christ should begin to boil up in us and force out of us bad inclinations, wicked temptations, and corrupt moral behaviors. The obvious point of reference here is that Christ was legally and morally perfect. So Christ contained both love and moral perfection, right? So there's our example. He displayed all his earthly life in the flesh, a perfect walk in the righteousness of God, and he at the same time displayed perfect love. Right? No, we don't argue with that. He's perfect righteousness, he's also perfect love. The two are there together. Perfect righteousness always infers some type of restriction, some type of moral barriers that you can't transgress into. And so John writes this. He joins these two concepts. John writes, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are he in this world. Love's been perfected in us that we have boldness when we stand before the judge for our moral actions, you see. There's an inherent personal power within the believer to pour out love upon the church in the same way Jesus poured out his love upon the church. We'll never do it perfectly, but we're still able to do it powerfully and properly. John shows no inner conflict while teaching selfless love of the brethren on the one hand and an ardent respect for the law on the other. John is not troubled as though this is some kind of mutually exclusive oil and water union he's trying to pull together here. His treatment of what Christian society should look like is readily seen in all his teaching. Recognize the word from John. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. Hence a 15-week series on the Ten Commandments. To keep them, we ought to know what they are and what they imply and what they explicitly say and require of us. Why? Because to follow that is the extent to which we recognize that we actually love God. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, John writes, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. 1 John 5, 1 through 3. Christian culture can never be reduced to a system of rules and regulations that would be burdensome. Grace should never be burdensome. Let me say it another way. Grace is not burdensome. Pointing out the moral failures of the church does not negate the love of the one doing the pointing. I want us to recognize that. Pointing out the moral failures of the church does not negate the love of the one doing the pointing necessarily. If that were the case, the epistles of Paul, this one in particular, would be a loveless condemnation of the church, and we wouldn't call it the scripture, would we? Sometimes those who love us point the finger. So would much of the teaching of Jesus be a loveless condemnation. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So what am I saying? I'm saying what they're saying.
Christ and the apostles. Universal acceptance, neither of people or people's choices, is not only not Christianity, it is not love. Excuse me. The pastors and preachers of the churches today err greatly when we allow our personal desires for reciprocation direct our teaching. What am I saying here? In other words, I, and I believe most pastors, want to be loved. Paul wanted to be loved by the brethren. Yet it's incumbent upon the leaders of the church to love without regard for reciprocation. You have to take a chance that you won't be loved back when you do the job right. Love, Paul wrote in his great treatise on the subject, does not seek its own. Even love has boundaries. Which is why I've always remained skeptical when people speak of unconditional love. People speak of unconditional love, I'm a little skeptical about what they mean. I think I know what they mean. I hope they mean that love is very resilient and relentless and other-oriented and forgiveness-based. And hopefully they mean that it bears all things and never fails. But love, my friends, does have boundaries, and it does come with conditions. Remember Paul's other statement regarding this elusive quality of Christian love? He writes, love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love rejoices in the truth. It's not really unconditional at all. There are conditions. Christian culture, like Christian love, must be willing to speak truth. Truth is the confrontational aspect of love and of the gospel of love. Whereas you might say charity is the non-confrontational aspect of love. There are both. Anyone who's ever been a parent knows how to love in both ways. This is not foreign to anyone who's ever had a parent or is a parent. You love your child, you direct your child. You restrict your child. You demand he obey you. And you never, for even a moment, stop loving him. Christian culture, like Christian love, must be willing to speak truth. And truth is the confrontational aspect of love and of the gospel of love. Hence, Paul's epistle to the Galatians. He writes this strident admonishment to them, not because of his failing love for them, but for their departure from truth, which is the foundation of Christian love. No truth, no love. Why? Because God is truth. We've seen it in our lifetime. We've seen the church grow numerically nationwide. The mega church phenomenon, friends, is a powerful statement of this country's appetite for the Christian religion, on the one hand. On the other hand, I think most Reformed preachers have remained skeptical of the megachurch movement. I'm skeptical, particularly on the basis that the megachurch phenomenon is really the megachurch formula. It's built upon a man-made formula, a marketing strategy that departs from the formula of Paul to the Galatians, and that necessitates a watering down of eternal truths. And these truths, like all truth, is primarily confrontational. Surely it's true to say that God is a God of love, yet it's equally true to say that God is a God of judgment, right? There's no need for a Savior if there's no judgment. And there's no need for a judgment if there's universal acceptance of all moral behaviors. Right? I mean, this is just ordering our thoughts. This shouldn't even be profound, right? Those who are invited in must at some point in their time with us be invited to repent. All those who have erred and lost ground in their spiritual walk must be urged to return, just as Paul urges the Galatians to return to their first love. And it's not without significance that the Church of Ephesus of the Galatian province is singled out for this precise distinction. The risen Christ said to John regarding Ephesus, "You have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake and not become weary. Nevertheless,
I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So, the risen Christ appears to John on Patmos in the cave, right? And he warns him about the failures of the existing churches of the day. The lampstand, he says, he'll remove. Now, some refer to this as the church itself, which is the light to the world around it. I believe it's the light of truth within the church. It's the presence of Christ, if you will, or a form of the current day Shekinah glory burning within the presence of the people of God. It is the unadulterated word of God being preached and applied. And God, who is love, will not suffer long with those churches who abandon truth. When we abandon truth, we abandon or turn our back on love of God. And like the leaven, it's only really a short walk to be completely out of God's presence. For what else could better characterize original sin, right? You know what original sin is? That's the original sin. That's Adam breaking the commandment of God and eating of the tree of knowledge, right? What could better characterize original sin than subjugating God's truth to a lesser place than the essential light that guides our moral choices? Right? They made a choice. They made a choice not to put God's command first, but to put someone else's suggestion before God's command. Adam chose poorly. And the light went out. Right? The lampstand definitely went out in Eden. He did not extinguish the love of God, but what did he do? He tested the conditional limits of it. Right? He tested the conditional limits of the love of God. Maybe he thought it was unconditional. It wasn't. So we're edging toward becoming a hopeless culture and a culture of hopelessness. And let me tell you, I sometimes hear politicians speak of hope. Politicians cannot give us hope. They can't give us hope. The gospel is our hope. We see ourselves, our new politically correct religion, as full of grace and inspired by a rabid humanistic desire to accept all peoples and all cultures as morally equal. Jesus and Paul did not teach that. You accept all people of all religions and all cultures, but their former religions and cultures are not morally equal. Let me use another culture as a mirror to our own. And I remember when I read this, I first preached this a year ago. Just as the Asian churches of Paul's day departed from the gospel, so is there an Asian departure in our day. Christian culture should be above all things a culture of hope, but when Christian truth is tweaked to meet popular trends, the leaven in the megachurch formula, which is the popular trends, right, it declines quickly into hopelessness. In a recent article in World Magazine entitled Plastic, a former citizen of South Korea chronicles the spiritual decline of what was once thought a great Christian movement and moral revival. The country is spotted with countless crosses. Friends, let me tell you something. Christian symbology does not do for me, I suppose, what it's supposed to do. Wearing a cross around your neck is virtually neutral, even invisible to me. Symbolism just has not produced anything substantial in Christian culture. So the countryside spotted with countless crosses and churches, and she says they're everywhere. But Korea is a land of stark dichotomies, she writes. The national perception of Christian culture has become a snide commentary on it as a culture of corruption. The Christianity that was bought there on the blood of martyrs has been infected with the prosperity gospel and what I have always called tabloid Christianity. Right? I've always been saddened
and critical that the primary form of Christianity that the United States exports is the prosperity brand. When the writer gets into the prosperity brand of Christianity, friends, it's nothing less than a love of money and a popular culture of entitlement. That your faith means you get anything you want. That's what the prosperity gospel teaches. Faith means you get anything you want. And what do you want? You want things that bring personal peace and affluence and comfort and personal health. Those are the things you want. Faith doesn't promise you that. What faith really means is whatever you get, you still love God. That's really what faith means, and that's the real power of it. So to export the prosperity brand of it eventually corrupts the culture, and so it has. So when the writer gets into a cab and tells the driver her father is a pastor, his reply is, he must be rich. That's what she wrote. He must be rich. He's a pastor. What she sees there is that when the true gospel departs, hope goes with it. When truth is subjugated to worldly lusts, morality is subjugated to personal preferences. In a part of the world where family was traditionally the most important aspect of its culture, the divorce rate has tripled in 1 year. Friends, Asian culture never had to be taught about the blessings of family. And now they do. Why? They've been corrupted by a false Christianity. Wouldn't you think Christianity would have done a better job creating culture? Divorce rates tripled in 1 year. South Korea, she writes, has the highest suicide rate among the developed countries of the world. Listen to these statistics. I almost stand here hoping she's wrong, but suicide's the leading cause of death for 10 to 30-year-old South Koreans. The leading cause. More than heart disease. More than cancer. You can almost fully expect that many people you know will just kill themselves for despair. And those above 65 as well. So from 10 to 30, it's the highest death rate. To a cause of death, and for those above 65, it's the death rate, and for people in their 40s, suicide's the second leading cause of death. That's almost unimaginable hopelessness. South Korea, who hosts the largest church in the world, with several hundred thousand members, is suffering an embezzlement scandal of its leaders. Plastic surgery is the growth industry among young women. That's what they aspire to. She writes, the trip gave me many reasons to pray. I saw much blessing that South Korea has enjoyed over the decades as it almost miraculously surged from a third world war devastated country to an advanced nation recognized for its economic achievements, technological progress, glamorous pop culture, and passionate church revival. The country literally rose out of ashes, and in those ashes was the blood of thousands of Christian martyrs. It took real Christianity, the real gospel, to bring them to a place of prosperity, and they exchanged it for a cheap substitute, the prosperity brand of the gospel. Many Christians I interviewed, she writes, lament that Koreans today, content with designer clothes and organic apples, have forgotten the meaning of suffering. She said, but that's not true. People are still suffering, only in a different way. The Apostle Peter prophesied the outcome of false prophets and purveyors of a false gospel. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, he writes, they allure through the lusts of the flesh. Friends, in a culture where plastic surgery is the growth industry, that's the lust of the flesh. Through lewdness, he writes, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. Be careful of all this liberty everybody talks about today. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage, Peter writes. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that's how you escape the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and the Savior Jesus Christ, he writes, they are again entangled in them and overcome, and the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. And I don't point this out to put down Asian culture in any way, but it's an example of what we're looking at even in our own culture, within the churches here. The gospel is like a forgotten part of the worship service, it seems to me. And I've often wondered how late is too late to revive a culture of moral and spiritual corruption. I can't say, but I can prescribe Paul's application to the decaying culture of the Galatian churches. And so I'll end with his counsel to the churches. He writes to the Galatians, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Loving admonishment is still part of love. It's still there. So the apostle does it and urges us to do it. Bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and he'll have rejoicing in himself alone, not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word, share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. It is so easy to see that principle in life. I'm not an old man yet, but I'm getting there. And I have seen the people who I have warned of moral missteps stay on that path. And all you have to do is look at their lives, and their lives are devastated. It's so easy sometimes to be a prophet. It's so easy. Let him who's taught the word of God share in all good things with him who teaches, and don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. You know, the things that you're living with right now, the prosperity that you have, the trouble that you might be in, the moral trouble maybe that your children are in, is something that was planted long ago. Be careful what we plant. It does grow up. Christian culture has to begin with good seed. Then you get a good crop. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. It isn't all about what we want in our flesh. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. There's the gospel. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Plant a spiritual crop in your lives, in your family life, in your children's lives, in your grandchildren's lives. Teach it to them. Rehearse how you take on the arguments of the day. Rehearse how you take that on. You know, I just look out there so much at the presuppositions of our culture, that the things that we've done are still good. I had someone challenge me, not challenge me, but people, you tell them you homeschooled your children. And, you know, Karen and I did that when it was totally, I don't want to say pioneering, there were certainly pioneers before us, but it was still a socially difficult thing to try to explain when you're on 2-week vacation in March in Florida and all the kids from February are all gone home. Like, what are your kids doing here? Well, our kids don't go to school. You know, I told you, I was in the elevator once. A lady found out we homeschooled. She pulled the stop button and stopped the elevator and yelled at Karen and I in front of our kids. That was at her parents' condo building down in Naples. A young Christian couple. But someone asked me just recently, what do you think they asked? What about socialization? Doesn't homeschool mess kids up? And I said, okay, look, I'm going to take this on. Now, I've rehearsed this thing. Yeah, I mean, I have a whole long sermon on the thing, a speech I could give you. But the first thing I would ask you to do, if you ask me that question, is there's a presupposition contained in that question. The presupposition is socialization is good. Socialization is way overrated, in my opinion. There's a supposition that kids are good for kids and adults are bad for kids. There's a presupposition that Christianity is small-minded and sheltering and destructive to the child's heart who wants to bound out and have more fun than he's allowed to because of his puritanical parents. There's all these presuppositions built into that stupid question. Right? What on earth, where on earth did we ever come to believe that what a six-year-old needs is a whole bunch of other six-year-olds around him to teach him how to act? Where has peer pressure ever lifted the person to the highest levels of virtue? It doesn't do that. Socialization, as it's commonly understood, is not even good. And I would always say, what you're asking me is, did my six-year-old get along with all the other six-year-olds when he was six? And when he was seven, did he get along with the seven-year-olds? And when he was 15, did he get along with the 15-year-olds? But no, he couldn't, because we always forced him to hang out with us. What a sad commentary on parenting. To actually presume that for a moment that adults might be good for children. And so when I was asked, how are your kids? How do they get along? I said, oh, they're all messed up. And of course, he laughed and said, no, really. I said, they're fine. I said, my kids were socialized with their parents and their grandparents who could look someone in the eye that was 20 years older and say, hi, how are you doing, sir? Not, he said, now what do you say when an adult says hi to you? They already knew. They were acculturated. They were socialized. I didn't want them socialized out there in the world. I saw what happened. And so I asked. I said, who do you think are the school shooters of our day? Who do you think they are? Aren't they children in the public education system that weren't socialized well? Now, I'm not even indicting the system here, but they don't do a great job of socializing either. Those kids will say, we were ostracized, we were bullied, we were set apart, we were made fun of, and so we decided to kill everybody. Isn't that what they say? Isn't that the narrative? So what you're saying to me, well, I know some homeschoolers who are all messed up because they weren't socialized. I say, yeah, I do too. There's anecdotes all over the place. But your question to me is, are they socialized? And I'm trying to show you there's a whole bunch of presuppositions in that I can't answer without pointing them out. And so, you know, rehearse a little bit for some of these. And that's just an example of one, you know. People try to talk about the moral equality of all the great religious traditions. Well, the first thing I would say is, you know what's interesting about all the great religious traditions? Is that they all consider homosexuality a sinful behavior and lifestyle, much less condone gay marriage. So whether you're, you know, I don't even have to take this on as an evangelical, because as an evangelical or a Catholic or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or a Muslim or a Jew or a Hindu, right? They all condemn homosexuality as sinful. So that's the first thing I would say when somebody says, aren't all the religious traditions equal? I would say, well, in some ways they are. Morally, they seem to all have people pretty much on the right path in some areas. But they don't. I'll say what they don't do is they don't produce liberty and freedom of a moral and righteously self-ordered society. That they don't do. Only Christianity does that. Any number of these ways, we have to speak about who we are in a coherent and confident way. And our children are the best witness. They really are. Our children are the best witness for the church today.
For them, and I always tell the young men, don't tell someone you can't go to that event because your daddy won't let you. Tell them you're a Christian and you don't do those kinds of things. You know, when you get a certain age, I don't care if you're 8 and you say that, but when you're 18, be a man. I have a personal conviction and I don't engage in that kind of behavior. I don't do that kind of thing. What's the matter with that? What's the matter with being a man when you're a man? God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he would also reap. So sow the right thing. Sow to the Spirit. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Friends, I'm going to tell you, it always comes back around. And it may not come back in our generation or in our children's generation, but it'll come back around to a moral society because of the seeds we plant today. That's why it will come back. It always matters what we do. We're never hopeless. And we're never all bound up by what we see and what we reasonably presume can happen in our lifetimes. That's not how the Christian thinks. The Christian is sowing to the future. He's sowing to the cause of Christ in all generations. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart. And he wrote that during the Roman Empire. Right? And it was literally centuries before Christians had rights again. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Friends, the church is special to Christians. And I'm going to tell you, and you know, my feelings about churches and local churches and authority and that kind of thing, I want you to know, I don't invite people to attend our services who are members of other local churches. But if they're in flux, if they're wandering around, if they have no basis, if they have no ecclesiology, if they think watching Charles Stanley for an hour on TV is the same as having a church body, I do invite them, and I take on those concepts. And you should too. And yes, we're a Reformed church, but if someone's an Arminian, I don't care. I want them too. You know, everybody learns along the way. I'm expecting to learn a couple more things. In due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. The household of faith is special to Christians and in Christian culture. As much as Christian culture is a culture of love, it is a culture of hope. And according to Paul, as long as there is opportunity to do good, there's hope for the future. And even when such hope fails us, we have a fulfilled hope in eternity. So we may not see it in our lifetime, but we have a promise. We'll see it in eternity, and we'll be with Him. Do not lose heart. Do not turn away from the gospel, from the true gospel of Christ, from Him who called you in the grace of Christ. Father, we thank you for the teachings of this apostle, our brother. Though separated by many years and centuries and millennia, Father, the spirit of what he says, as true then, is true today. We ask, make it true in our lives. Let us sow to the Spirit. Let us reap, O Lord, the gifts of the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.